Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, beginning at verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let's pray. Father God, we ask that by your word and by your spirit, that you would draw us close to you through your word, enlighten our mind, allow us to see things and to understand that we may live by them. We thank you, Father God, that we commune with you later this morning, later this day, around bread and wine, through bread and wine. And Father, here we see it in your words, an act of blessing and communion. We ask, Father, now that you would bring our minds and hearts to the place where we understand your word in light of Jesus Christ and, of course, eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what I would like to do over the next few weeks in the Easter season is draw together what it means for us to draw together all the passages and what it means for us to be able to commune with God. We have both communion and union with God. It is God who makes peace by the blood of his cross. And throughout Scripture, bread and wine has a significant part to play in illustrating as a sign of communion. Now that communion also allows us to see that part of our understanding requires participation. And therefore, as we gather this morning, not only are we trying to arrive at understanding, we arrive at understanding through participation as well. Now, there are a number of questions which surround bread and wine throughout Scripture. We can see these as we read through the Old Testament into the New Testament. But over these next few weeks, if you can keep in your mind where we're going, it would be this, that we are looking at what it means for us to be able to commune with God, what it means for us to be able to step out of this building into the world and know that we have met with God, what it means for us to be able to walk and work and serve or do whatever we do, knowing that we belong to the Lord God in whom we have communion with. Not only does this give us a strength to our walk, a kind of confidence that the people of the world do not have, it also allows us to rest in the light burden that belongs to Christ, the burden which is not heavy. We have the assurance, and we also have the walk that Christ gives us through communion with him. But of course, this idea of moving from bread and wine into what Jesus does with it in the Last Supper, as he dictates to his disciples what these now mean, we have to make that same journey from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And so questions that you may have, hopefully in the answers, your faith will be strengthened. But also, it'll be strengthened through not only understanding, but also through participation. the whole idea of bread and wine throughout Scripture is not just about understanding, because we eat bread and we drink wine. It is about participating. And this is the point here that I think we just need to recognize, that as we participate in the bread of the Word of God being our daily bread, in that sense, Christ being the bread of life, Christ giving his life and laying it down, we have all of these images, all of which lean into the truth that we participate, rather than just understand. So it's one thing to understand, which we need to have, it is another thing to be able to participate. Take, for instance, the sixth day. On the sixth day, God points out to Adam and Eve, or the first man and the first woman, that all of these foods are there for them to enjoy, which is a form of participation. They weren't just to understand that God had created these things for them, but they were the very means by which they were to participate in, and by participating, they come to share in the things of God. So when God creates the world and he creates these things for us, it is through participation we share in God and in the things of God. And the same is going to be true when we come to the table later. The same is true here as we come to the Word of God according to Galatians, that you are to share in the things that are being taught, and in the same way the teacher is to share in the same things which are being taught. So this morning we have this passage before us, which allows us to see how Abram, before he became Abraham covenantally, Melchizedek, bread and wine, play in, thematically that is, to the overall picture of bread and wine throughout Scripture. And so we start with Abram and Melchizedek because of the significance of who Melchizedek is, and we don't know who he is. We know he has no beginning and no end, at least that's the way he's portrayed to us. And we know that Melchizedek is a god of the priest, is a priestly king. He's both priest and king of the God Most High. And he blesses Abraham with bread and wine, and of course, word blessings upon him. Now, Abram eventually becomes Abraham through the covenant that is made with him. And that covenant includes you and I. We now belong to Abraham by virtue of belonging to Christ, in that the sons of Abraham are the sons of faith. Melchizedek sort of stands, is almost a mediator in our understanding here. He is the king of Salem, who is both priest and king. Now, of course, when you read the Old Testament, you're always looking for the one person who could be a combination of all the things that we need. And I've said this to you before, that as you read the Old Testament, every time you have a good king, the people are good. And every time you have a bad king, generally the people are bad. And so it raises the question of what is it that we actually need? Well, we need a good and perfect king who can last forever. The same is with the judges. Every time there's a good judge, the people are good. Every time there's a bad judge, the people are bad. And it therefore, when you understand that, it raises the question, well, what do we need? We need a good and perfect judge who lasts forever, right? And the same is true with a priest. Priests die, okay, good priests, bad. They all die. And so what you need is a priest who will live forever. But what you ultimately need is you need one person who is prophet, priest, and king. And so what you're learning is all of these images and shadows foreshadow the supremacy that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Melchizedek, whoever he was, wherever he came from, well, he was the king of Salem, so from Jerusalem, we could argue, who is both king and priest, who offers bread and wine. And in that sense, there's nothing sort of remarkable about that, because bread and wine would be the type of meal that you would bring to someone who had just won a victory. It also would be a meal that you would bring to someone in a common setting. The point here is that Hebrews in Psalm 110 brings together Melchizedek with Christ. And therefore we must treat Genesis 14 differently because of what Psalm 110 does with Melchizedek in relating it to Christ, and what Hebrews does, chapters 5 to 7, in relating Melchizedek to Christ. And therefore, we cannot read Genesis 14 independently of Jesus Christ. In fact, we heard last week in Andrew Zabel's sermon when he took us through Luke 24 that Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus opened up the scriptures beginning with Moses, teaching all the things that concern him, that is, concern Jesus Christ. Which is another way of saying that if you have read the Old Testament without seeing Jesus, you have not read the Old Testament correctly. Okay, it's not possible to read the Old Testament correctly without seeing the presence of Christ in it. And so there's a clear link here by virtue of what Psalm 110 and Hebrews 5 through to 7 draws together. The significance then of this bread and wine allows us to see the importance of communion. Because it doesn't matter what passage you take that involves bread and wine, if you were to summarize all of them, you will always end up with them being a summary of communion, either between two people, between God and man, between a victor and someone blessing the victor with bread and wine after the victory, which we see in other passages throughout the Old Testament. So the point here is that we are trying to read Genesis 14 in light of what we know about Jesus Christ being the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, one who has no beginning and no end, one who also offers bread and wine. The difference, however, is that the bread and wine Jesus offers is his body and blood. It's the same offering. Jesus offers, Jesus blesses us with bread and wine, but he blesses us because the bread and wine that he offers is his body and blood. And that's how the blessing of communion comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's look at this as a summary first of all. In Genesis 14, you'll recognize, if you were to read it, go back a few chapters and read in, Abraham has been given a victory. That is, God has blessed him. We read this in verse 20. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And now Abraham has this meeting with the king of Sodom and the priestly king of Salem. They meet in the Valley of Shaveh, which according to Samuel 18, is maybe 20 miles due south of Jerusalem. And the king of Salem, you'll notice, comes with an offering, whereas the king of Sodom comes asking. And so there's an immediate distinction between the two kings. One king has come to bless, that is the priestly king, and the other king has come asking. Abraham gives Melchizedek, that is the king of Salem, the priestly king, a tenth of everything, and he does so spontaneously. Just there you have it, just a spontaneous giving. But the king of Sodom, you'll notice, has made demands. Give me the men, you can keep the rest. I want this. But the king of Sodom is in no position to actually ask for anything from Abraham. He's lost everything. And therefore, what position is he in to dictate what he should then receive? Abraham says, well, I've lifted my hand to the Lord, that is, I've made an oath before the Lord. And the king of Sodom still thinks that he is entitled to something, but he has lost everything in battle, meaning that he has lost the right to everything that he once owned. And therefore, the possessions that he had, he no longer has, and therefore, he has no right to them. But Abram takes nothing. And this is important to understand, because Abram understands the character and the condition of the king of Sodom. He says in verse 22 and 23 these words, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That is, he's made a vow before the Lord his God that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours. Well, strictly it's not his, but Abraham is playing on these words before the king of Sodom because it was his that it was taken from. Lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Now, of course, this is exactly what this type of king would do. This is exactly what the king of Sodom would do. In other words, if Abraham took it, then the king of Sodom would say, well, he's become rich because what he has was once mine. And now that he has it, doesn't matter how he got it, whether it being a blessing by the Lord just because the Lord delivered the enemies of Abraham into his hand, that doesn't matter. The fact is, as I once had it, he now has it, and therefore I have made him rich. But Abraham knows this, and so he takes nothing other than what he says that he will take. He makes no demands, in direct contrast to the king of Sodom, who actually does make demands. And so what belongs to Abram freely, he freely gives to the king of Sodom. He just gives it back. Why does he do this? Well, because he understands that the God Most High is the possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham knows where the blessing comes from. Abraham knows how he receives. It does not come by the work of his hands. It comes by the blessing of the Lord. He recognizes that he was the one who may be engaged in what the Lord would have him do, whether it be fight, plow, work, rest, whatever it may be. The relationship between work and blessing is that I am faithful in what God has given me to do, but God is the one who bestows blessing upon me. Therefore, if I could take an aside here, it's probably important for some of you who are thinking about what work you will do in the future, is to understand that just because you can do a certain job doesn't mean that it will come with the Lord's blessing if the Lord actually has called you to something else that you should be doing. And therefore, just because you can do it doesn't mean that you should do it. The things that you should do are the things that correspond with God's blessing upon that work. The moment we then try and divert and say, well, I can do this, I can do that, I'm sure you can. The point is that God's work corresponds with the calling that he has given you and corresponds with the blessing that he then gives. And so with that said, we come in to our first point, or really the point that our children have for their notebooks. It's just to re-emphasize again and again that blessing comes from God. We must not think ever that Abraham has somehow merited the blessing which comes to him. But, and here's the big but, at the same time we must recognize that God does give blessing according to a promise. This has to be understood carefully. Abraham has not merited it, but at the same time, blessing does come according to what God has promised. God promised this back in chapter 12, that those who bless Abram will be blessed, and those who curse Abram will be cursed. And therefore, Abram works as a kind of witness to the blessing of God. And therefore, other people will be blessed in accordance to what God has already promised. In other words, in terms of the final judgment, it works like this. That God, even today, sends out into the world lesser judgments, and these lesser judgments are a reminder and a threat and the finality of the final judgment. Okay, as we look at the world, we may see them living in prosperity, we may see them doing what they want to do, but what you should actually see in the light of God's word is that they are actually living under a present judgment. That present judgment is a very merciful call and reminder of the final judgment that is about to come, which we are to point out to them, very similar to Jonah going to Nineveh. The whole message that Jonah was to take to Nineveh was about judgment, but the very message of judgment was the very message that brought repentance. This is how it works. This is often how it works. That the message of judgment is, in this current age, is not a message with a finality to it. It rather is a lesser judgment to tell us that there is a final judgment to come. And so Abraham kind of works as a messenger of that truth. That those who bless Abraham will be blessed, those who curse Abraham will be cursed. Those who recognize the promise that God has made Abraham live in light of that understanding, and therefore are to walk in ways where they are to recognize that if they are currently under the presence of God's judgment now, then it is an indication of what you will face in the future to come. The lesser judgment leads to a greater judgment. The temporary judgment leads to a final judgment. This here is implicit in the word of God here. Blessing always comes from God. Those who bless Abraham will be blessed, those who curse Abraham will be cursed. And so the lesser judgments are warnings about the final judgment, which in itself is a merciful blessing. It is a merciful blessing to be woken up by the presence of God's judgment, or the warning or the threat of God's judgment. Jonah's message to Nineveh was a blessing. The people turned to sackcloth and ashes, but it was a blessing. They repented, they turned from their ways. And sometimes we tend to think that we need to not perhaps speak a message of judgment because it won't actually bring about conversion. Very opposite. God throughout the Old Testament and even in the New will have these lesser judgments as a wake-up call to the reminder of a final judgment. So blessing comes from God, but we mustn't think that blessing is only in terms of prosperity in the present. Blessing can also come in a temporary judgment in the present that wakes you up to the final judgment that you're being called away from. That too is a blessing. It is a merciful blessing to have that wake up call. But too often we don't think of blessing in those terms. So we tend to think that blessings and curses are opposite sides, when in fact, the blessings of a current curse is a wake up call. And the blessing is also temporary until the future and final blessings that come with Christ. So all blessings come from God. We mustn't divide them into neat categories so that we can always tell what each one is. Because I would want to argue, as you can see from Romans 1, that for someone being under a temporary blessing, it is to wake them up to the final judgment that is to come. That is a temporary judgment, a present judgment. It is to call them and wake them up to a further judgment to come. So sin is always a rejection of God's love. It rejects God's warnings. That is, God is judging you here. And I've often said from Hebrews that if you commit a sin and you do not feel that God is judging you, then that is not a good sign. That is a real warning that you may not actually belong to God, because God only disciplines his children. So if God is letting you continue in your sin and you don't feel any form of conviction whatsoever, then this message now becomes the kind of conviction that you need to hear, because it is the wake-up call of your standing before the Lord your God. But if you feel the hand of the Lord upon you, and that is a blessing. That discipline in itself is also a blessing. So when we read Genesis 14, what happens there in light of Genesis 12, that God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Abraham stands as a witness to God's blessing. Abraham stands as a witness to God's blessing, that blessing comes from God. Abraham understands that, but Abraham is now being used as a witness so that others around him would understand the same thing, namely the king of Sodom, only he doesn't. And so blessing isn't just about what we receive, it is about what we are to pay attention to turn from sin, to turn from the lesser judgment so that we will turn, not be included in the final judgment. Jesus says this in Matthew 13 in a slightly different way, where he says that those who have placed before him, that is before the Lord God, anything that is more important, that they claim to be more important, like an idol, have become desensitized to the present judgment that they're currently under. Okay, but they don't see, they've lost their spiritual sensitivity. And the moment you lose your spiritual sensitivity to the things of God, not only is that a present sign that you're presently under God's judgment, it is also like the deep dark tunnel, that the further you go down it, the further you are away from the light, to the point where now you can no longer find your way back out. Abraham, you must understand, this is important for almost the rest of the Old Testament. Abraham, in that one key promise in Genesis 12, that I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you, acts as a reminder to everyone that blessing comes from God. That all of this comes from God. And Abraham's a witness to that. And so those who reject Abraham are also rejecting that reality. And Jesus says the same thing of himself and of us. That those who reject you have also rejected me. We too are the same witnesses to the blessings of God. But if we get rejected, not only are they rejecting the blessing, they are incurring upon themselves a greater desensitivity, which they can no longer see the final judgment which faces them. This is the same thing throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament. So blessing comes from God. Secondly, we have the bread and wine, the offering of bread and wine. And what this does is this contrasts Abram's relationship between the two kings and before God. The bread and wine throughout Scripture, you'll notice if you were to read it from beginning to end, is that every time bread and wine is mentioned, it's always mentioned in the context of two people or three people sharing a form of communion. Though the communion may be different, it may be the case that a king has gone out to war and has come back, and the reception is bread and wine because of the victory that he has won. It could be the case that David has taken his men and he stores up bread and wine so that they can share that food together as they're sort of out on the road. Now they're sharing in communion. It's not communion in the same way we understand it, but every time bread and wine is mentioned, it is in the context of people having communion with one another. You even have this in Proverbs chapter 4, where you have the bread representing wickedness and the wine representing violence. And so Proverbs 4 is the same thing. Those who eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. In other words, the bread and wine is again being used as sort of a sign or an image that brings together people of the same mindset. Okay? They eat the bread of wickedness, they drink the wine of violence. The bread and wine is not wicked or violent, but it becomes the sign of those type of people who share those type of things. Okay, so the bread of wickedness and the wine of violence isn't saying anything about bread and wine. Rather, the bread and wine, described that way, is saying something about those who have those things in common. So again, it becomes a symbol and an image of communion of a certain kind. Now, of course, when we get to Christ, we begin to see this abundantly clearly. Now the bread and wine takes a whole new meaning. This is my body. This is my blood. Again, bread and wine. But the bread and wine in this context is showing our communion with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is that the context in which bread and wine is given establishes the type of communion that you then have in the text. So notice here, Melchizedek shares communion with Abraham of bread and wine. And their relationship is a relationship with the one true God. Abraham is one who has received the promises of God, who has been called out by God, who has a relationship with God, who's in union with God in a particular way. Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God, who then blesses Abraham with bread and wine. He then eats bread and wine, and then blesses him with the words of verses 19 and 20. Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God, who offers bread and wine. Do you see the communion aspect? That here you have these people together sharing in bread and wine, and their relationship to each other is also true of their relationship before the Lord, their God. Jesus does exactly the same with us as we come and partake in bread and wine. In other words, the bread and wine is used as an image of communion, a certain type of communion. The changes throughout the Old Testament, granted, Okay, in Proverbs 4, there's a clear change, but nonetheless, it is still a form, an image of communion. And so when you get into the New Testament, and we, as we will this morning, participate in bread and wine, we recognize, because of what Jesus, the significance Jesus has given to it, that this is now indicating not only his relationship between his body and blood to the bread and wine offered, but also our relationship to God through him offering bread and wine. Jesus offers bread and wine in two ways. Firstly, in his body and blood. Secondly, by using the bread and wine to indicate our communion with God. Now, Abraham would not have understood this, and there's no reason to think that Abraham would have, because all the way through the Old Testament, people go from knowing little to knowing more, to knowing more, to knowing more, to knowing more, to the point till you get to Christ, where you read that every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. This means that we cannot read the Old Testament looking towards Jesus Christ unless we know what Jesus Christ actually fulfills. And so now we begin to see that though Abraham would not have understood the communion of bread and wine with Melchizedek in the same way we do, nonetheless, it is the very image which God takes, Jesus takes, and uses to describe our communion with the same God that Abraham has communion with the same God that Melchizedek is a priest of. It's the same God, same bread and wine, well, not technically the same bread and wine, but same bread is bread and wine is wine, and then uses that in a totally new context. But it is nonetheless a thread throughout Scripture. And so Jesus teaches his disciples that when he lays down his body, just before he lays down his body, he takes bread and says, "This is my body given for you." He takes the bread, "This is my body given for you." And I wonder what the disciples would have thought. Is this just another Passover meal, or are we learning something different here? Because then we've got to ask the question, which we will do over the next few weeks, that why do we take communion weekly? Are we receiving something different each week? Or are we receiving something which is the same? Why do we take it weekly? These are important questions. But until we establish that bread and wine is a sign of communion with God, I don't think we can go any further. Jesus then refers to the cup, indicating his blood. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So now we have the significance of bread and wine as Jesus describes it to us, showing us that we have a real and communion with the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The same thing that Abraham and Melchizedek shared in, we share in Christ in a different way, granted, but it is still the same image of bread and wine that shows our relationship and communion with God through Christ. You see that shown in Psalm 110, that Christ is the priest in the order of Melchizedek. We see the same things in Hebrews chapter 5 through to 7, that Christ is the priest, the great priest, the final priest, the kingly priest after the order of Melchizedek. And as Paul says in Corinthians, that every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ Jesus, which shows us over and over again, as does Luke 24, that we cannot even begin to understand the Old Testament without understanding the fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Because if we do, we just take every instance in the Old Testament of bread and wine as something independent from the rest. We just take every instance of Melchizedek as something independent from Jesus Christ. And we're told in Hebrews we can't read the Bible that way. We're told in Corinthians we can't read the Bible that way. We're told at the end of Luke 24 we cannot read the Bible that way. The point that we are seeing over and over again is that there is a maturity and understanding when it comes to the images used throughout Scripture. In the same way we see that in the Passover, in the same way we see that in circumcision, in the same way we see that in a number of other images, prophet, priest, and king, and judge, and all of these, we see all of them mature in Christ Jesus. And what we're arguing here this morning is the same is true of bread and wine. It eventually matures into the image that Christ gives it, so that we would understand that this is illustrating our communion with God, which I believe, and I think you can clearly see, starts with Melchizedek offering bread and wine to Abraham. Well, let me conclude with these few thoughts then. As we participate in the bread and wine this morning, we are going to be eating bread, just like Abraham ate bread. We're going to be drinking wine, just like Abraham drank wine. What is the difference? The difference is the level of our understanding. But what isn't different is our participation. We still eat, we still drink. The understanding allows us to appreciate what it is that we are doing. But what we are doing is probably no different in terms of participation than what Abraham did with Melchizedek. The difference is that we have the real priestly king that Melchizedek points to. The priestly king who offers bread and wine, but the offering that he gives is his body and blood, which is symbolized in the bread and the wine that we eat and drink. And we will see this over and over again over these next few weeks. Just the level of depth that occurs every time we look at the significance of Christ offering his life to bring us into communion with God. You think about the bread and honey of the Old Testament. You think about the water which comes from the rock in the Old Testament. All of these, according to Corinthians, point to the Lord Jesus Christ. They all find their maturity in their understanding in Christ. But the participation is exactly the same. And this is what I don't want us to lose. And so what we will see in the New Testament, just like in the Old Testament, is that when God says eat and drink, it's the same type of participation. What we have now in Christ is the maturity of what all of that means. So as we eat and drink to the glory of God, as we eat this bread, as we drink this wine, as our children eat this bread and drink the wine, every single one of us is going to be growing in our understanding. We participate in the same way, but we do not share the same understanding, because we are growing in our understanding as we participate. So think about it this way. Maturing in the faith is communion. We do it together. And as we do it together, we recognize that it must take place in the individual. No person can learn for another. If they could, I would have been brilliant in school. But think that somebody else could learn for me. I would have been a genius. I would have sat next to the brightest person and thought, but if they could learn from me, I would just sit here and let it happen. But no person can learn for another. You have to learn all by yourself. But in a church, something happens that we must pay careful attention to. And that is, we come to church together. We sing together. We read God's word together. We proclaim God's word together. We listen to God's word together. We come to the table together. We bring our children, because we've recognized that the way a person learns and matures is by doing the same thing as the learned and mature. That's how you learn. The way you learn mathematics is by learning it from someone who does mathematics. The way you learn English grammar is by learning from someone who knows English grammar. The way you learn any subject, you learn it from someone who knows how to do it, and you copy what they do. And so in exactly the same way, in the church, the way the young learn to do what the old do is by copying. That's the participation. The distinction is that as you participate with different levels of understanding. But what you participate in is the same. Why? Because at the very basic level of bread and wine is communion with God. Now, how you understand your communion with God will grow over the years. As you understand what Christ has done for you, as more sin is revealed in your life, and you understand that Christ has covered all of that, your maturity will grow, but your participation remains the same. You eat the bread, you drink the wine. Why do you think Paul said at the end of his life, not at the beginning of his life, that I'm the chief of sinners. I mean, if we're going to judge people on what they need to know before they participate in communion, what do we do with Paul? What do we do with Paul, who said at the end of his life, I'm the chief of sinners? He didn't say it at the beginning, he said it at the end, or towards the end. Showing us that people can participate and mature at the same time. And so as we come this morning and we participate in bread and wine, it is because we are in communion with God. We are participating. At the same time, we are growing in our understanding. So bring yourself and bring your children to the blessing of God. Because the blessing of God is the offering of bread and wine, which symbolizes, which speaks to our communion with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father God, we recognize that your word is large and it's spoken with great depth. We pray, Father God, that you would continue to enlighten our minds so that we would forever be in a wonderful and joyous communion with you. We ask, Father God, this morning that by your word and your Holy Spirit, that not only we would we participate, but we would continue to grow in our understanding so that we would become like the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.